Now, Psalm 36 is titled to the choir master, and then there's a period, and after that, it says of David, the servant of the Lord. And in by the way, this is one of two psalms, Psalm 36, but also Psalm 18, are the only two that are titled that way. And that is that David refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. In fact, it's noted by biblical scholars that Psalm 18 comes in David's old age and then Psalm 36. So it's kind of flip-flopped. You'd think it'd be in chronological order, but it's not. So Psalm 18 is later on in David's life. We're referring to a time in his life that in which he's of age. And then Psalm 36 is when he was younger. And so what this tells us, though, is that David regarded himself as a servant of the Lord at a very young age. And that lasted and it endured. It's something that he held on to and he understood even later in life in his old age. And so this is something that he regarded as something that is worth noting, something that is worth recognizing, and something that he delighted in. He delighted in who his God was and then who he was to his God. And so that's the attitude and the perspective that we ought to take ourselves. We ought to recognize God for who he is, delight in him, but also truly and absolutely enjoy who we are to the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we have in your word. We ask that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that we would lend our ear to you, and more importantly, our hearts to you, that you would speak to us in such a way, Lord, that we would know that it is you, Lord, not only by your word, but Lord, as your spirit gives us understanding, teaches us all things, leads us into all truth, and illuminates to us the scripture that is your word that is eternal. And it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce and cut through, Lord, to expose the deepest recesses of our hearts, Lord, that we may grow, and Lord, that those things that are not of you may be removed, and Lord, we may be a people who more closely resembles you. And so, Father, we commit this evening into your hands, Lord. We thank you for your steadfast love, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin. We're going to begin. This is a contrast, by the way. The first four verses is drawing a contrast to the remainder of the chapter. So the first four, and then after that, 5 through 12, is quite a contrast. There's a distinction that is made between the two. So let's start reading Psalm 36, verse 1. Says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. And so these first four verses describes the wicked. The first part of this psalm is interesting as it is literally translated in this manner. The transgression of the wicked is spoken deep in my heart, which means that David understood the heart of the sinner. Do you understand the heart of the sinner? Think about that. The transgression of the wicked is spoken deep in my heart. I think sometimes we think we're beyond that. And I think it would do us good to remember, to understand that the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who could know it? That which comes from the heart is something that we are warned of, right? The Bible says be careful. But it's interesting that David spoke this, right? The transgression of the wicked is spoken deep in my heart. David understanding the heart of the sinner. 2 Timothy 3:16, though, as we consider this, right? All scripture is breathed out by God. We're going to walk through this because I'm taking you down this path that I think we need to acknowledge every time we look at scripture. Whether it be David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, whether it be the Apostle Paul or James or John or Mark or Timothy, whoever it is that is used as an instrument to write in what's considered scripture, these are the things that we ought to consider. All scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And I bring this to your attention because I believe what David is saying is not difficult to understand, nor should we give credit to David as if he were someone great in having penned these words. As if these words that came from someone who had, as if they had come from someone who had special knowledge. By the way, that's something that we ought to be careful of when someone says, I have special knowledge. That is someone who you might, that's a bell. That's a red flag. Anyone who says that, I have special insight. No one should be telling you that, for the things of God are openly known. What was a mystery is no longer a mystery, as he has uncovered the mystery and given us understanding of those things that God has spoken. No, David was a wonderful man who was used by God, but a sinner. An instrument of God. Remember, God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, right? If you know and believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and what was written is not from people but is the very word of God and not man, then what we are reading comes from the mind of God and not man. Therefore, take what is written for what it really is, the word of God. This is why the Apostle Paul was commending the church in Thessalonica. He said that you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. That Peter wrote, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and all scriptures breathed out by God. When you consider this, then you can take what is written for what it really is. It's the very breath of God. It's his word. This introduction, though, it's interesting, also says that transgression is speaking in the heart of the wicked. Perhaps because there's no discipline, there's no rejection. We're going to see that in a few moments. We're going to spend a little bit of time in that. But transgression speaks deep in the heart of the wicked. And we know that if the wicked, if the person who is harboring sin in their hearts, deep within their heart, and is receiving counsel from that which is in their heart, it is because there is no discipline. There is no rejection of that which is ruminating in the heart. It's as if a wicked counselor was given a place of counsel within the room of a person's heart and never shown the door, never silenced, never rejected. It's just there. I think today, in just society as a whole, that's exactly what happens in We excuse that for some kind of an illness and not for what it is. There's confession, there's repentance, there's owning up, there's taking accountability. Repentance means changing one's mind, right? Changing direction. I think there are many people who are older and still childlike in their way of thinking. They've been coddled. They're soft. They're not taught how to be a man, how to be a woman. So therefore, there's a lot that they just kind of allow in their hearts and minds. Now, these types of things ought to be acknowledged, confessed, and shown the door. Out you go. In fact, that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's something the believer does. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's like an athlete that buffets his body. It's up to the athlete to be disciplined in his diet, in his exercise, in his routine, in his workouts. It's up to the individual to be disciplined in their spiritual activity. Galatians 5:24 says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You cannot rehabilitate the flesh. For anyone who's tried and I've tried, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You've got to crucify it. You got to reckon the old man dead, as it says in Romans, right? You can't play with the flesh. You can't play with sin. Whatever it is that's there to be disciplined is to crucify. Crucify. It's been nailed to the cross with Jesus. Needs to be left there. A mature believer also has transgression speak to him deep in his heart. Notice I said a mature believer. A mature believer has transgression that's there lurking deep in his heart. I don't know, anyone today like not think any impure thoughts? I want to know. Anyone? No? Something that's off. You had all perfect thoughts. No? No one? The mature believer, although he has transgression speak to him deep in his heart, he has learned how to quickly dismiss that transgression and not allow it room or influence. Understand, there's if you see someone walking in a steady fashion with the Lord, it's not that he doesn't have trouble. It's not that he doesn't have conflict going on in his own mind and heart. It's that he recognizes those things for what they are and is just quicker to dismiss them. That's all. That's all it is. You don't stop and massage it. You don't have to talk about it. You don't have to have a committee come and review it with you. You're laughing because you know, right? You know. No, listen, you got to get to a certain point to where as we grow up, right? We get to a point to where we say, sure, these things, they're here. I see them for what they are. And, you know, I'm going to dismiss and reject and show them the door. And I'm going to turn from them and not entertain them in my own mind and heart. I choose to not do that. fact, I love 1 Corinthians 13:11. We need to underline this. We need to highlight it. It says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I gave up childish ways. Think about that. Difference between a man and a boy and a toddler. There's a big difference. There should be, right? As men of God, we should not be acting like children. We should be disciplined. Amen, brothers? And sisters, you too. Right? We also know that David knew transgression, right? He wasn't a man that was unfamiliar with transgression. He knew what it was to have a wicked, undisciplined heart that listened to transgression deep in his heart, because he did that. We all know about David's sin with Bathsheba, and in fact, he sent word out to the battlefield to have Uriah the Hittite, her husband, killed. David himself was very familiar with what he wrote here. There is no fear of God before his eyes. You know, in the heart of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. The one who is giving value to the counsel of transgression gives no value to the counsel of God's word. You can't have it both ways. Exodus 5:2 says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. You know, we studied that on Monday, right? Why did he say that? Because transgression was deep in the heart of Pharaoh. He didn't believe in the God of Israel, and so he dismissed him. He rejected him. Why would he listen to him? The person who does not fear God is the person who regards his own thoughts over God. In fact, that person is his own God, thinking himself over God. David writes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. It's amazing as we consider this. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Think about this. The wicked counsels with self. If you're counseling with self, you're already on the wrong foot. Right? The wicked counsels with self and no one else, and in his own mind, his counsel. Oh, it's amazing. It is amazing. It is of greatest value over anything and everyone else. Even if what he's doing is not right, that person is convinced in his own mind that it cannot be known. I'm special. I know the Bible says that my sin will be found out, but mine won't. Nor will this self-counsel be hated, because to him it's, even if it is a sin, it's a small sin. Overlooked, quote unquote, shortcomings. You know, acceptable stumbles that cannot be helped. Sins rooted in someone or something else. We're going to blame shift, right? Someone else's fault. So-and-so made me do it. My wife made me do it. That's a good one, right? Guys, we can use that. Or my husband made me do it. And in all these things, really, we're scapegoating. It's not our fault. But this is describing the wicked at heart. For these reasons, they believe that it will be understood and accepted by all. just because he believes it to be somehow acceptable in his own heart. That's why I went back, and I'm going to read it again. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. The wicked, really, in reality, in their own heart, they're still trying to act like a child. Very self-centered, self-serving. It's all about me, myself, and I. Their thoughts are all on themselves, not on anyone else. And everyone else will understand. It's acceptable. It's okay. Given my circumstances, given who I am, given what I believe in regards to this matter, surely everyone will understand. It says his iniquity cannot be found out and cannot be hated. That's what they believe in their heart. Verse 3 says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. The wicked have unity in thought and action. It comes together in such a way that they're convinced in their own hearts. Their words are in line with what they do. The words with what they do. They fall in line. They're agreeable in their own heart. Doesn't mean that that justifies them. Verse 4 says, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. This says that the mind of the wicked is thinking about trouble, plotting it and walking in it. And no one will move him from this way of thinking and acting that is wicked because he is set firm in his own mind. He is a man of conviction, convinced by his own wicked heart, and will thus be unmoved by what is true. Have you ever tried to talk to someone in this place? No matter what you tell them, the word of God, it's as if that word is falling on deaf ears. And that's normally what comes out of their mouths is, yeah, but. I know, but let me tell you a little bit more. And there's always more, right? He flatters himself in his own eyes and that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. And that's what they're trying to establish in the hearts of others as it's established in their own heart. He chooses, in fact, says there, he does not reject evil. The wicked in heart chooses to not hate nor be disgusted with what is evil, but rather has a way of justifying it and even making it look like, if you can believe it, as if it's something virtuous. You know, woe is me. I am in this low place. No, you just need to repent. You just need to confess and repent. I'm not going to feel sorry for you. In fact, the only thing I'm gonna feel towards you is sadness. Sadness that you won't simply confess and repent. You're full of excuses and justifications as to why it is that you're going to remain in that place. We're going to learn a little bit more in the conclusion, in fact, of this psalm, of where the wicked end up. But remember, I said this is a contrast because now we have the steadfast love of the Lord that David speaks of beginning in verse 5. The wicked, well, transgression is heard deep in his heart. He not only plays the devil's advocate, but he himself is the devil doing Satan's bidding. It can't be put any other way. He has no fear of God, flatters or he admires himself, and believes his sin will either not be found out or it is acceptable. Words and actions are synonymous with trouble and deceit. He is set in his own way and does not reject evil. But like I said, but then we have God to whom we cry for help in time of need, for the righteous and the humble, the ones who abide in the Lord, Well, here we go with the remainder of this psalm, which is absolutely beautiful. Verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. And so now David moves on, crying out to the Lord and praising him for his steadfast love, his mercy, his loving kindness. This steadfast love, we know, is also translated as God's mercy and his loving kindness, and it speaks of this in terms of God's people, Israel, and his covenant love toward them. In poetic terms, David describes God's steadfast love and faithfulness as originating with the Lord in heaven. From his very throne comes his steadfast love. And this steadfast love covers all. And its expanse is so great that it reaches to the skies above and to the eternal regions far beyond what is visible. He's talking about the greatness of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Far beyond what we could ever even imagine, coming from the very throne of God, covers the whole earth, and it extends far beyond what is visible. Something that the poet is God's steadfast love. God's righteousness is great. As he says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. God's righteousness, when he refers to God's righteousness as being like the mountains, he is speaking of the greatness of God's righteousness. It's like mountains towering over everything. There's nothing that can come close, can be a match to the mountain of God's righteousness. And then we have his judgments. Oh, his judgments, they are set in the deepest recesses of the oceans. God's righteousness, greater than all, his judgments, embedded in the deepest bedrock, immovable. Compared to the thoughts of the wicked, who thinks that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated, God's righteousness is like a canopy over the whole face of the earth. Nothing escapes him. And judgment is set in foundations too deep for the wicked to understand or know. Thus, the wicked do not fear the Lord. This is not understood. Consider this. God's steadfast love is so wonderful and so great that he cares for every man and beast on the face of the earth. There's not one person, there's not one animal that escapes the Lord. Consider that, how wonderful God's steadfast love is, and yet people have the capacity to reject God's love and mercy or to receive it. It's there. When you consider the greatness of God, his love for you, his kindness toward you, so he describes it in big terms. David does. But then he goes on. Listen to what he says in verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. You notice the shift of the words that are used to describe God's steadfast love. Again, verse 7, it says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." David was describing God's steadfast love as extending far beyond what is visible, as being now precious. Precious is a word that it's a term that is normally used for something that is intimate to you, personal. That is precious. Wonderful, close. From being far to being near, from impersonal to personal. And keeping in the context of what we have here, the children of mankind, it says here, take refuge in the safe covering of God who is able. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. It is interesting, the picture of a hen and her chicks. The little ones are so cute. But if you have ever seen a hen and her little chicks running around, and a bird of prey starts coming over, number one, if there's a rooster, he does a screech that is absolutely like prehistoric. It's like a dinosaur. Have you ever heard one sound off? Yeah, some of you have. But what does a hen do? All the chicks run to mama, and they hide under her, and she puts her wings over her chicks. If they can, they run undercover. We have 15 of them, and so, you know, they run to cover. But that's what the hens do. They cover the little ones. It's a picture that we have. This is something that even Jesus spoke of regarding Israel. Regarding Jerusalem. It says, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 91:1 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then Jesus, as I said, referring to Israel in Matthew 23:37, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. That's what he was desiring to do, but they weren't willing. God's covering is both great and precious, able to cover all, and intimate enough to cover you personally and closely, as if God's hand is personally covering you, and he is. He is close to you. He is enough to cover the entire world. He is so great and so vast that he is described accurately in both ways. But he is near. He is with you. He loves you with an everlasting love, and he says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He walks with you. It even gets better. For the one who draws close to the Lord and abides in him, verse 8 says this, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. God is described as the perfect host, as we know that God is the creator of the universe, and to him belongs everything. And it is from the abundance of his creation that he provides. It's not just from the excess, but from the best. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the creator of the universe. And yet what he desires to give you is his best. You know that God requires of us not the leftovers, not something that isn't going to cost you anything, but what does he require of us? Is it not our first fruits? Does he not love a joyful giver? What he requires from us is the very best. But he expects from us what he gives to us. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with all your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." 2 Corinthians 8:7, "But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." We give the first fruits, our first fruits, the very best of what we have to the Lord. That's our offering. We don't give him the lame. We give him that which is the best. This is for you. Remember Pastor Chuck talking about this. He says, you know, I don't know why it is that people always think of the church when they have furniture that's been used for 30 years. And then they think, you know, I think the church could use this. He would talk about that. He says, you know, the church shouldn't get your 30-year-old furniture. That's the Lord. That's God's house. Right? God's house should get the very best, shouldn't he? Get the very best quality. I remember that was driven into me a long time ago. Let's give God quality. Let's give him the best. That is what should be reflected in his people. Right? That we are a generous people who give God our very best. The first fruits of our hearts, of everything. Right? Amen? God not only provides and protects, but one day we will be in the fullness of his glory where the abundance of God will be known personally and eternally. Imagine that. His excellence and his righteousness will be before us, and our satisfaction will be unmeasured. Our joy will be endless, and our delight in him will be eternal. Every day. Verse 9 says, "For with you is a fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." And so here we see God is the fountain of life. He is the originator, the origin of. He is the life giver, and in Jesus we have eternal life. John 1:9 says, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." Even the light that we do see in Christ is dim compared to the light that awaits us in heaven. That which we have now is dim compared to what awaits us in heaven. What we know today is dim comparatively. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians 13, only verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." The Lord is the fountain of light. He is the source of eternal life, in whom we have light, and in whose light we abide. And again, there is greatness of God that is powerful and covers all, but then there is also this intimacy of God for those who shelter under the shadow of the Almighty, to those who abide in him. Such wonderful, wonderful promises to those who trust in and rely in and abide in the Lord. And then verse 10 says, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down unable to rise. And so David concludes this psalm by asking God to continue his steadfast love to those who abide in him. He doesn't declare, he doesn't proclaim. He communicates in a humble, in the fear of the Lord, in an unassuming way, not demanding nor thinking the children of God are entitled to God's mercy, loving kindness, not entitled to a steadfast love. In other words, he knows how to approach the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. This stands against those who falsely teach that we as God's children are to claim God's promises, right? As if we were to demand them. And that's the way it's put. Claim them. If you have enough faith in that claiming, you shall have it, right? You can hear guys like Jesse Duplantis, Creflo Dollar. Those are all, if you know the word, they're entertaining, because what you see is, you chuckle because you think, this is just off the wall. It's nowhere close to Scripture. And at the same time, it is heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. Why? Because thousands of people are sending in their money to these charlatans. Joel Osteen and these guys, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, all these guys. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it, right? It's much, much different. When you look at a man like David, study the life of David. David, I mean, understand who he is. Oh, he is royalty. He's the king of Israel. And yet he says to the Lord, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. It's a statement. He puts it in a way in which he's expressing humility, a reverence toward the Lord. God is faithful, but we are to be humble, and our approach ought to reflect whether we revere him or we don't. And it does. How we approach him should, and it will, expose where your heart really is. Whether we see him as almighty or we do not. That's why I loathe when people say, the man upstairs. You know, I know to some people that's light, that's no big deal. It is a big deal. I think it's a big deal. I never see in the Word someone address God in that way. The man upstairs. And so David, as we see here, prays for this and for God's righteousness to be known and looked to and desired by those who are upright, for those who walk in God's moral integrity, with integrity. It's a humble approach because David knows himself all too well. When we know ourselves all too well, when we consider our own hearts, this is how we're going to approach God. David approached him because he knew himself all too well, and he knows the relentless pursuit of those who come against him. The foot of arrogance desires to conquer and be placed on the neck of the captured. Your enemies do not mean well for you. Your enemy wants to conquer you, and as it did in the days of old, those who conquered kings would, as a show of victory, put their foot on the neck of those who are conquered. That's what your enemy desires to do to you. David knew this. He knew that the hand of the wicked desires to take the captive away and lock them up. The hand of the wicked, to be drawn away, to draw people away from the Lord, and to be silenced. And yet, I told you that David knew the fate of the wicked. And for the wicked, as it says in verse 12, there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. For the wicked, there's no getting up. The place where they have fallen, they stay, and they are unable to rise. Proverbs 24, 15 and 16 says, lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. The evildoers remain fallen, unable to rise, while the righteous rise time and time again. For the righteous, the Lord is with them. The Lord is the lifter of our heads. He is the one who comes alongside and he picks us up time and time again. The wicked are not so. A.W. Tozer said this, quote, don't allow false modesty, doubts, or unbelief prevent you from accepting God's favor. The door of mercy stands wide open. That's that loving kindness, that steadfast love. That door stands wide open in Christ. Will you walk through that? Will you walk in God's righteousness with moral integrity, enjoying and delighting in Him, knowing that His steadfast love is so grand, so great, that it extends beyond what is visible, covers the entire earth, cares for every living creature on the face of the earth, and at the same time is so precious, so close, that it is as if we were to take refuge under the wings of the Almighty as He brings us close and protects us. It is an intimate, steadfast love, just as much as it is great and powerful. And I pray that you would simply receive that and walk in it and delight in it. How precious is God's steadfast love to those who take refuge in the shadow of His wings. With Him is the fountain of life, and in His light do we see light, and by the power of His Spirit we will walk in His truth and in His mercy. Father, we thank You for Your steadfast love. We thank You that, Lord, Your righteousness is like the mountains, towering. And Lord, Your judgments, Lord, they are deep. They're set. Lord, because we know both Your righteousness and Your judgments, we know, Lord, that Your steadfast love is that which delivers us, Lord, as You offer, Lord, the gift of salvation, Your grace, Lord, and is something that is beyond our understanding, Lord. We have been given what we do not deserve, Lord, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, Lord, a place in heaven in Your glory. And Lord, You bring us under Your wings. Lord, You protect us and You provide for us. And Lord, You delight in that fellowship that You have with us as we abide in Christ. And so, Lord, remind us of that often. Help us to walk as people who, Lord, delight in that grace, that mercy. Pray, Lord, that You would, Lord, in that, Lord, Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Help us to rest in you. Lord, that we would be reminded of the hope of heaven. And that you will never leave us nor forsake us. That you love us with an everlasting love. In Jesus' name we pray.